So we're going to begin in chapter 3. We've got about two verses in chapter 3 that where we left off last session. And then we're going to go into chapter 4. And chapter 4 is very exciting. It's Jesus's conversation with the woman at the well. And there's a lot that we can take away from that. There's a lot in that conversation. It teaches us many things. One of the most important things is, how do you approach a person to tell them about eternal life? How do you approach a person and tell them about the gift of God? And we'll discuss some of the do's and don'ts of moving through that. So before I begin, let me make this one announcement. Please remember that on the 11th, September 11th, we're going to have our church photographer here. He'll be taking photos after the 9 o'clock and after the 11 o'clock. And he'll be set up in the back. So when those services dismiss, we'll just make a line back and you can take family photos. I think he's going to print at least one photo for each family on the spot. So you'll be able to walk out the door with this. So if you haven't taken family photos in a while, there's an opportunity for you on the 11th after both the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock. So let's dig in to chapter 3. These are the last two verses. And if you will remember last week, as Pastor Taylor was teaching, the disciples of John came to him and they said, "Hey, John, you know, Jesus is baptizing people, and him and his disciples are baptizing more people than we're baptizing." And they said, in addition to that, some of our people are leaving and following him. And so it was just that natural jealousy within the human race. And John the Baptist quickly put it down through a series of statements. He said, a man can receive nothing except he receive it from the Lord. He said, in addition to that, I must decrease and he must increase. And so he gave them a number of verses. He just kind of rebuked them, gave them a subtle rebuke in terms of the spirit that they were operating under. And then these final two verses, we see where he just puts the nail in the coffin concerning those thoughts of jealousy. He says, the Father loves the Son, speaking of Jesus Christ, and hath given all things into his hand. In other words, John is saying, the Father loves the Son, Jesus Christ, and he's given everything to him. Not only has he given my ministry to him, he's given me to him. The whole of creation belongs to the Son, so you may as well get used to the fact that all things belong to him. He must increase. He must increase, and we must decrease. But then he makes a statement in the final verse that many would maybe think is exclusionary or controversial now, but he says it without any apology. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, there's no apology there. It's just a blunt statement. And it's as true today as it was on the day that he makes it. And so let's just parse through it. First of all, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The qualification for everlasting life is not religious doism. It's not you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do this. It's simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the threshold. There's no rules beyond that. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he sends his Holy Spirit into the converted heart, and the Holy Spirit begins to teach you what is good for you and what is not good for you. But it's never that you have to keep a set of rules, and you know, you got the Ten Commandments, and you got the church rules, and you got the preacher rules, and you make your own rules. It's never about that. He that simply believeth. Now, that doesn't mean that you just believe the historical account of Jesus Christ. It means that you have saving faith, that you believe to the extent that the Holy Spirit accepts your level of belief, your level of faith, comes into your life, causes the born-again experience, putting you into relationship with Jesus Christ. See, it's one thing to just come to church, but it's a whole different thing to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. You're changed on the inside, and we'll get into that in the next chapter as we look at his conversation with the woman at the well. But John said, he that believeth, believe what? Believeth on the Son. Believe the good news of the gospel, that God so loved the world, a world, incidentally, that was on their way to hell, as most of the world still is. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The word hath is present tense. Now, we have to understand something as Christians. We don't have eternal life, and then we grow old and we die, and then we step across on the other side and eternal life begins again. That's not how it works. Everlasting life, here's my definition of everlasting life. It's life that currently lasts forever. It's the life that you have that death cannot interrupt it. Death for the Christian is merely taking off this outer shell. God's got a brand new body for you that you put on. But our life as Christians is not interrupted by death. It's everlasting life. It's life that lasts forever. We're eternal. And once we grasp that, once we get a hold of that, death no longer fears. It no longer scares you. It no longer causes you fear because Jesus took the sting out of death and he took the victory from the grave. So he that believeth on the Son hath present tense right now. We already have everlasting life, which will last forever straight through the fact of physical death. That's good news. That's way good news. I remember as a little boy, I didn't grow up in a religious home and I had no idea. And I think we wanted to go swimming one day and my dad, he said, no, go read a book. That's how he was. And he actually bought us a set of Britannica encyclopedias. Go get an encyclopedia and read it. And so normally we would just go, you know, read about swimming. But I happened to read a page about astronauts, and I remember the picture of the astronaut in the suit, and behind him you could see all the stars and just what seemed like all of outer space behind them. And I remember when I went to sleep that night, I was crying because I felt like when you die, eternity, you just have nothing. You're just in that box forever and ever. There's nothing. But now as a Christian, I've found the good news that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And I found a whole lot of better news than that. There's a golden city. There's a river of life. There are trees of life. The Lamb is the light of the city. There's a whole lot of good news. He that hath the Son hath, present tense, everlasting life. The flip side, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now again, notice to be in the position that you never see life, it doesn't mean you got drunk or you're smoking dope. Probably shouldn't do that, but that's not what causes eternal perdition. What causes eternal perdition is a rejection of the Lamb of God, a rejection of God's gift. And notice again, it doesn't say he will never see life. It says that, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth is present tense. It doesn't mean he dies and then the wrath of God falls on him. It means the wrath of God is already on him right now. If you ever wonder, how is it that people in society are going crazy? How is it that people are like murdering each other, and, you know, killing their own kids? And how is it the wrath of God abideth upon them? Because normalcy, sanity, only comes through Jesus Christ. When you don't have Jesus, you're morally insane. Just think back before you met Jesus. That's what I thought. Before you met him, you morally didn't have any sanity. And it wasn't until Jesus came in and the Holy Spirit began to teach you that sanity was restored and you were able to begin to see your way clearly. But without the Holy Spirit, If he were to back up right now, like the dog to the vomit, like the sow to the waddling in the mire, we would go right back to what we did. It's just the Holy Spirit that's holding us at this point. So he that believeth not, again, the ingredient for eternal damnation is not evil works. Those are just a peripheral outshoot. But it's not believing on the Son. That's what brings damnation in hell. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abideth on him. So John made some strong statements there as a response of the disciples saying, hey, Jesus is doing, people are leaving your ministry and going to his ministry. This final statement, this final verse is he was telling his disciples, you need to believe on him. He was telling his disciples who came to him complaining, Jesus' ministry is bigger than yours. He was telling them, you better believe on the Son and you'll have eternal life. Because if you don't believe on the Son, the wrath of God will abide upon you. Chapter 4. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. Now this first phrase, very important, and I'm going to try to bring this out as many places as I can remember to do so. It says, when therefore the Lord knew. Now sometimes we get in our minds that Jesus did the miracles that he did all of the works that he did because he was God. And it's true, he was God. He had always been God, and even in his incarnation, he did not stop being God. He laid aside the expression of his deity without ever losing the possession of his deity. In other words, he was God, but he wouldn't use any of his godly power. So you ask, well, how then could he do miracles? How could he know the things he knew? How could he work the works that he worked? All of it was done through the 9 spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians. Every miracle, every work that Jesus ever did was one or more of the 9 spiritual gifts that were firing at a time. And we can see this more clearly when we understand what the 9 spiritual gifts are. And so I'm just going to, I pull this from another Bible class that we do on 1 Corinthians. But I want to just share it with you. There are 9 spiritual gifts, and I've broken them down here into 3 different categories because they're easier to remember. The first category is the revelation gifts. Those are gifts that reveal something. The second category is the inspirational gifts. Those are gifts that say something. And then the third category are the power gifts. Those are the gifts that actually do something. And so for the revelation gifts, you have the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is having supernatural knowledge of an event that has not yet transpired. It's knowing something that's going to happen in the future before it ever happens. That's a word of wisdom. A word of knowledge is having supernatural knowledge of something that has already happened that you would not know through, there's no way that you could know that through natural means. And then you have I can't go through all of these or I'll be here all night. I would suggest go to our sermon archives, 1 Corinthians, go to the 1 Corinthians Bible class, chapter 12, and I give a complete description on all 9 of these. But I bring up the word of knowledge because, again, it is supernatural knowledge of an event that has transpired that there's no way naturally that you could know that. So when we look and we say, when therefore the Lord knew, it means that the gift of the Spirit, the word of knowledge, was triggered and he supernaturally knew something that he had no means of naturally knowing. The Holy Spirit gave it to him. Am I making sense? And every miracle that Jesus did, including raising Lazarus from the dead, was one or more of these spiritual gifts firing in succession that made the miracle occur. And you might say, well, Pastor Lincoln, I mean, what about all the miracles? Well, in the power gifts, one of the gifts is the working of miracles, believe it or not. And so when we get this fact straight, we begin to see Jesus in his humanity. He was very much like you and I. He was God. Now, he never stopped being God, but he came here as a man. And the Holy Spirit would use him to the degree that he was usable, Jesus being a perfect conduit for the Holy Spirit. You and I got a lot of mess in us. I mean, Jesus was such a perfect conduit. When the Father said, go to that cross and die, Jesus would go to the cross and die. You and I, when God says, sit down and read your Bible, we turn on the TV. But everything that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit and was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That tells you and I that these gifts are still in play. These gifts are still happening right now, but we have to be in a place that the Holy Spirit can trust us to allow that gift to fire in your life. So when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, is simply Jesus's concern here is that they were already angry at John. They had already come to John and said, well, who told you that you could be baptizing folks? Well, now Jesus is baptizing more people than John, so he knew the animosity of the religious establishment. The Pharisees would now move from John and be placed squarely on Jesus Christ. He knew that he had just been put into the crosshairs of the religious hierarchy of that day. So he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I've just added a short little piece of the map here. And you can see the three areas that I've highlighted. And you can see at the bottom here, that's where Judea is. That's where these events were being carried out. And so he had to pass through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Now, the Samaritans were Jews that had married women from the heathen tribes around them. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and they were hated for two reasons. One is that they were not full-blooded Jewish people. They were Jewish, but they also had married one of the heathen tribes around them. Number two is that not only did they marry into the heathen tribes, but they mixed their religion with the superstitious religions of the heathen. So they were considered half-breeds, not only in terms of their ethnicity, but in terms of their religious expression. And so the Jews hated them. And normally the Jews would not even travel through Samaria. They would take this long way around because they didn't want to come into contact with the Samaritan. That's how deep the animosity lies. Because if you look at how far they had to walk, I just don't even want one of these people to touch me. That's how it become. Now, that's interesting because in the hour that we're in now, we see the homosexual community almost the way the Jews saw the Samaritans. The church as a whole. We see the transgender community almost the same way. We're like, man, they are the wickedest people in the world. And there's no doubt what they're doing is wicked. But what you and I did was wicked too. And God was able to save us. And God's going to bring some people out of that. So we want to be very careful that we don't build up the same animosities in our current culture that we read about in the Bible, because it's just as wrong for us. Now, that doesn't mean compromise with sin. Sin is sin. But, you know, if somebody's struggling with alcohol, we don't throw them out. We say, man, give it to Jesus. And so when somebody's struggling with whatever flavor of sin that they're struggling with, we need to reach out and tell them, hey, Jesus can deal. Now, what you're doing is wrong, but Jesus can help you if you'll come to him. So he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So he went straight through. Now, Jesus was one. He didn't walk all the way around. He said, I'm going to take a straight line. I'm going straight through Samaria. So he didn't have the same heart set that many of the Jews had of that day. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So they walked till about high noon. That's the sixth hour, about the middle of the day. But it says here, and I've highlighted it, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Again, this shows us the humanity of Jesus Christ. God don't get tired. God never sleeps. But Jesus in the carnation, again, he laid aside the expression of his deity. So just like any other physical man, he would grow weary. He would get tired. And we see here, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So Jesus is all alone. The disciples have gone to get food. And there's a woman that came to the well to draw water. Now, in those days, a rabbi would not speak to a female in public, even if that female was his mother or his sister or his wife. Rabbis did not speak to females in public. And of course, it's very different from our culture. Please believe me, it's totally different. The female was really just a beast of burden. They had no standing within. It's almost like the Taliban in Afghanistan now. Females have no standing whatsoever. It is Christianity that has raised the position of the female to that of being equal in terms of not in terms of physical strength, but in terms of just being equal to the man. Christianity has raised the female to the highest position of honor that females have ever known. And we take it for granted because we were born into this, we grew up into this, but you just take one trip to the other side of the world and you'll find out, man, I want to go back home real bad. So there cometh a woman of Samaria. So this woman is one of these that her lineage had been mixed with the heathen around there. And as well, her religion had been mixed. It was no longer, she didn't go to the brazen altar. She went to a high place. They built an altar in the mountain. And that's where the Samaritans would practice their religion. They would never go to Jerusalem. They were in competition one with another. And this woman comes to the well, and Jesus speaks to her. He breaks tradition of rabbis not speaking to anyone else. Let me add this, that many times the well was a social gathering place. It was the woman's job. She was the beast of burden that she had to go get the water from the well. Water's heavy. And she would have to go get the water and bring it back to the household. And that was just one of the chores that the females were expected to do. And so many young men, when they were looking for a wife, they would go to the well. Because they would know that's where the women accumulate when they come to get the water. That's how they would, they didn't go to the club. They went to the well. In addition to that, they knew that men would be coming to the well from time to time looking for a wife. And so many times the prostitutes would also come to the well looking for the men who were looking for the wife. And so it was a whole societal hub, if you will. And so Jesus speaks to this woman and he says, give me to drink. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it, being a Jew, ask his drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria. Now, I don't know if you can read it through the King James, but there's a snarkiness here. She's a little bit salty about how the Jews treated the Samaritans. And so what she's saying is that, now that you need something, now that you need something from me, you'll talk to me. Any other times, you guys wouldn't even want to touch us. So she's got a little bit of an attitude. And say, sometimes when you're reaching out to someone to bring them Jesus Christ, they may have a little bit of an attitude because they're already under conviction. They're already unhappy with life. How can you be when you don't have Jesus? And so we have to realize the person may not be real happy about us talking to them about their eternal soul or about the good news of the gospel. And so her response again, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's got him because she can look at him, see, well, you don't have a rope or a bucket. You can't get no water out of this well. You need me. And so I need you to answer some questions first, Mr. Full-Blooded Jew. That's kind of her attitude. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The first thing to note here is that Jesus totally ignores her attitude. He doesn't become offensive to her. He doesn't take a combative role against her. He just moves right past her attitude as though she didn't even have it. And he said, if thou only knewest the gift of God. This lets us know that she did not understand spiritual things. Her best effort would have been the twisted religion of the Samaritans, which was altogether wrong. I mean, they were worshiping not at the brazen altar. God's Levitical way was the brazen altar, and there was only one, just like there's only one way to Jesus Christ. Well, they were doing this other thing just like today. Many people claim to be getting close to God, but they've never been to the brazen altar. They've never been to the altar called Calvary. You know, if you look at the old temple, the way that the tabernacle was set up, there was one door. There was one entry into the tabernacle. And as soon as you walked into the entry of the tabernacle, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar. You didn't go to the left or the right. The first thing, and when you come through the door, Jesus Christ, the first thing you see is the cross of Christ, and you have to deal with the brazen altar before you do anything else. Then right after the brazen altar, right behind it was a laver. A laver was a big bowl-like thing that the priests would wash the blood off of themselves. So when you come in, you deal with God at the brazen altar, then you go to the laver. That's sanctification. All of this occurs before you ever go into the holy place. If thou knewest the gift of God, Jesus says. See, Jesus is a gift to the human race. As a matter of fact, he's the greatest gift that you will ever receive in all of eternity. He changed our eternity from one of absolute torment and torture to one of eternal life in his presence. What a gift. What a gift. And in as much as it is a gift, it means you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work hard enough for it. You can't involve yourself in religious acrobatics and think that you come to a place that now it's mine. No, it's a free gift. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him and he would have given thee living water. Now he's using this term living water as an analogy. It is an analogy for salvation. If you had to ask me to drink, I would have given you living water. And what he's doing is that he's taking her from an absolute natural conversation they're having and slowly moving it towards a spiritual conversation. And this is one of the things that we as Christians have to understand is that when you go and you're witnessing or you're testifying to an unsaved person, they're not used to spiritual things. You have to first build a relationship. Build a relationship with that person. No one's going to trust an absolute stranger as it regards their soul. You take your time. You see, many times we're so zealous that we start quoting scriptures and it's like a machine gun. We just put them up against the wall with our scripture gun and they can't respond to that. So you take your time, you talk to them like a human being, like another person, and you slowly move the conversation to matters that impact their heart and life. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He put himself in an inferior position. He said, give me the drink. The Samaritan said, hey, you're a Jew. You don't talk to us any other time. Why are you talking to me now? And he didn't even pay attention to her salty attitude. He just kept, if you had asked me, I would have gave you living water. The woman said unto him, sir. Notice how her attitude has changed. She just called him sir. Now before she was calling him Jew. And now suddenly, see, you can build respect if you treat a person with respect. It's been probably a couple years ago. I go to the gym most mornings, and there was a guy there that, you know, we used to work out together just because we both were always there. So we started working out together. And we probably worked out together, I don't know, maybe 4, 5, 6 months before just in general conversation, he asked me, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Well, it's too late now. Because we were already friends. We already enjoyed working out together. And now that you found out I'm a pastor, well, that shouldn't change anything. And it didn't. And so I didn't press it very much. But then he started asking me questions. Well, you know, what about when you know how you can just get mad when somebody's in your face and you just get mad? And I would just talk to him just like a regular person. I wasn't super spiritual or anything else, because for the spiritual person, you don't have to use Elizabethan English to be spiritual. You can just talk to the person. And little by little, I could see his respect was growing. And then one day, without me even asking, him and his wife came to church here. They came to church. I was elated. Man, it's great to see you. And then the next week, they came again. And again, and again, and again. They've been coming to this church for, I don't know, a couple, 2 or 3 months now. Every service, they don't even miss. The thing is that he that winneth souls is wise. Take your time. Many times we want to say some words. We want to see that sinner fall down in front of us and give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. One man sows, another man waters, and then God gives the increase so that all the glory goes to God. Sometimes we want to share in the glory. We want to see it with our eyes. I've shared this any number of times, and I'll get back on the lesson. When I was 18, I went into the military. I was at the AFES building the night before the first day of boot camp. And I was high. It's my last day. I'm getting ready to go into the military. And I'm walking down the sidewalk, and this guy stops me to talk to me about Jesus. And I thought, why not? I don't have anything to do. I got to wait till the bus comes in the morning. So I'm listening to him, and we step off the sidewalk into a little storefront. And he's telling me about Jesus. And he gives me a little track. The track was, this was your life. And I've remembered it all these years. But as I'm there talking to him, I didn't know what it was, but I felt the presence of God. And I wanted out. I mean, I wanted to get away from that guy. It scared me. And I did. I did. I booked up. And so from his perspective, it was like, well, I tried to reach out to that guy, and he didn't respond. But I kept that track. This was your life. Little black track. Does anybody know it? And I kept it for years. And even though to him it looks like, man, yeah, that guy took off. If he could see me today, the very God that he was sharing with me is the God that I'm preaching now. So you and I, we don't have to see it with our eyes. We just have to, in obedience, sow the seed. If the seed is already there, water that seed. And God, in his good time, he will give the increase. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So he noticed immediately that what she's saying is, you don't have a rope and you don't have a bucket. And this well, Jacob's well, is very deep. But he had offered her living water. And the well of living water is infinitely deep. No, nobody can plumb the depths of that well. She says, from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now, the religion of the Samaritans was somewhat like the religion of the Jews. When you think of the Jews, they prided themselves in, we are Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's seed. Well, the Samaritans did the same thing, but they prided themselves as, we're Jacob's seed. We're the offspring of Jacob. So what she's doing in these statements, she's trying to tie this living water to the religion of the Samaritans. She's trying to get some synergy between those two. And it's no different than what we do in this hour. People will confess to being a Christian, but they still go get the newspaper. Let's see what's up with the Leos today. What's going to happen with the Leos? What's going to happen with the, I don't even know, the Aries? what's going to happen with the, and the Bible calls that stargazing. It's when we try to mix the religions, the things of the world, we try to mix it in. You got young people now, they burn sage, chase the evil spirits away. Burns the sage in their house or wherever. Burn candles, like the Catholics do. All of that is taking the way of the heathen and trying to twist it in to Christianity. And you don't end up with a better Christianity. You end up with no Christianity at all. So she's saying, art thou greater than our father? If she only knew how much greater than Jacob this one was. If she only knew that she's standing and talking with the Ancient of Days, the creator of all things. She asked, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever. Now, notice again how Jesus just ignores her ignorance. Notice how he just doesn't even hardly respond to anything she's saying. He's on a track. He's on a direction. He's grabbed her attention with living water. He's on a direction now. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, speaking of the water from Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So now he's showing, her question was, are you greater than Jacob? He wouldn't take the bait. He turned the conversation back. No, the water that I give is greater than the water that's in Jacob's well. You see, he's got a toehold in the water. He's got her attention with the living water. He says, but whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. She's looking at the externals. Now many times we try to satisfy that thirst that only Jesus can satisfy with other things. You know, a lot of people now, they drink alcohol, they do drugs, they just want to numb their senses, looking for Jesus, but looking in all the wrong places. People playing with Ouija boards, having spiritual rendezvous, looking for that connection with eternity, but not looking for it in Jesus. And you can do that. You can go put on a good drunk and you'll be happy only till you wake up. And then you'll thirst again. You can go smoke a whole bag of weed, but you'll thirst again. Because those things do not satisfy. You see, the human soul is so big, it's so large. Drugs can't fill it up. Alcohol, sex can't fill it up. Cars, houses, nothing can fill it up but God Almighty. And so until you have the living water that Jesus gives, you may numb yourself enough that you don't realize that you're thirsty, but as soon as that numbness passes, you'll realize, I need Jesus. I want Jesus. Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of this water that I give him shall never thirst. Now, I've underlined the word drinketh because it's important. He did not say, whosoever knoweth of this water that I give. So to simply know it is not enough. You have to embrace it. You have to imbibe it. You have to let it become a part of you. See, salvation is a full commitment of everything that you are to Jesus Christ. You know, it's almost like going to the swimming pool where you just want to put your toe in first. Salvation don't work like that. Salvation is a commitment to Jesus Christ. And most often, people make that commitment after they find out, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I know just right before I got saved, maybe in the months before I got saved, I was running in sin and running hard and running fast. And I just got tired. I was just tired, saying sin had just worn me down. And I was tired of the drugs. I was tired of the women. I was tired of that lifestyle, but I didn't know how to get out. And so I was just going to marry one of these girlfriends that I had because I don't want this no more. I'm tired. And that's when Jesus saved me. See, you can satisfy yourself with all the things of this world, but you'll never be satisfied. But Jesus said, if you drink this water that I give you, you will never thirst again. No more drugs, no more alcohol, no more women, no more late nights, no more all of that. I'm satisfied. I'm no longer thirsty. I have the living water on the inside now. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. See, when you're dealing with religion, it's all external ceremonial things that are imposed upon on the physical body. But when you come to Jesus Christ, it's something put on the inside of you, and it's a force in you that pushes out of you, something on the inside working on the outside. Amen. Oh, what a joy in my life. It shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This term springing up means that what he puts inside of you, it comes with a pressure. There's a force behind it. There's power behind it. For those who are born again, the power of the springing up of life is the single most powerful force that's impacting your life today. There's nothing stronger. This force of the living water springing up, it has even pushed down the sin nature. It has overcome and has pushed away the sin nature. We don't realize it. It seems so comfortable because we're made for it. But if you stop to think what he put in me that day, it caused the sin nature to be pushed back and laid dormant. And that's what he's offering this lady. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir. Second time she called him sir. You see, she's building a respect for him. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now, first of all, she's interested in the water. He's explained enough about the water, again, an analogy to salvation, that she's interested, but most people get saved for selfish reasons. And we see it in her. Give me this water so that I don't get thirsty again, so that I don't have to come here and draw anymore. She's looking for her own benefit, and that's fine. Jesus will give it to you. But it's at this point, he's got her interest is there. She wants the water. She wants what he's talking about. Well, now we got to deal with sin. But look how nuanced and how delicate Jesus is in this situation. He doesn't say, you know, you've been running through men like you change oil in your car. He didn't say that. He said, go call your husband, and just left it there. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. You know, you can lie without lying. Sometimes what you leave out is as big a lie as what you would have said. She said, I have no husband. She could have easily just said, which one? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Again, look at the nuance of Jesus, how soft and delicate he is, how unaccusing he is. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. So he actually gave her a compliment for being truthful. He said, you done had five husbands and you're committing fornication with the old boy you're with now. You're not even married to him is really what he's saying, but he's saying it so delicately. He's saying it so easily. Now, this woman obviously had a problem. She obviously had some brokenness. In our society now, if we find a female that's been married five times and working on number six, we're going to raise an eyebrow. And our society is so wicked now. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago in that society? Thou hast had five husbands. Now, here's another point, another gift that we see operating, actually the same gift, the word of knowledge. This is one of the spiritual gifts that we talked about earlier. He just met this woman. How could he know that she does not that she currently is not married? How could he know that you've already been married five times? How could he know that the person you're with now, you're not married with him? How could he know all of those things? God, the Holy Spirit, triggered the gift of the word of knowledge, gave him supernatural knowledge that he could not have in any natural way. He just knew. And so how many here have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you realize that you speak in a language you never learned? That's the same way the word of knowledge works. You just know. That's the same way the word of wisdom, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, that's the same way all of it works. You just know. The Holy Spirit gives it to you. Now, one of the things, I should have brought this up, and I do want to mention it before we go on. The speaking gifts that we showed earlier, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and what was the other one? I think prophecy. They are the most abused of the gifts because they are speaking gifts. And every human being can speak. And so it's easy for people to fake a prophecy or fake an interpretation because all it takes is a voice to speak. Whereas the working of miracles, well, it's not quite so easy to fake that one. So even with the gifts, you have to be careful because, again, the speaking gifts, they're the most abused of all of the gifts because they are the easiest to abuse. So he knows her situation because the word of knowledge moved in his heart and life. Now, here's something we need to understand when we're witnessing, when we're testifying, when we're speaking to somebody about the gift of God. Very important. You have to read between the lines to see it. Is that when you're speaking to someone concerning eternity, concerning or you're trying to bring somebody closer to Christ, you need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You don't just go barreling in with your own thoughts. Here's how it's going to work. You need to be moment by moment, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because just in this way that he gave Jesus a word of knowledge, on the spot, right there on the spot, and he was able to say, you done been married five times. You shacking with your old boy right now. You're in a mess. He was able to do that. And that's what caught her attention. When this scenario is all played out, the living water, it was a little bit. But when he told her all things ever she did, that's what caught her. She said, I know who you are. For thou hast had five husbands, he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, third time she called him sir. So it's moved up from Mr. Jew man to sir three times. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. He told her things that was going on in her life. Now, you have to understand, there had been no prophetic voice in Jerusalem for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet up until John the Baptist. That's 10 lifetimes, 10 generations, nobody had heard a prophet. And now this Samaritan woman, she's hearing a prophet. And she says, I perceive thou art a prophet, but they too were waiting for the prophecy of Moses. God would raise up another prophet like unto me. They realized that the Messiah would come as a prophet. And so she goes on, she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. So she's saying, I'm real interested in what you're talking about. But here's what I think, and here's what you guys think. And more often than not, when you are talking to someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're already going to have their upside down theology. They're going to think they know what it is. I did the same thing, though. I thought God the Father was married to Mother Nature. I know. Sounds ridiculous. But in lack of any other evidence, I didn't have a Bible. I wasn't raised in church. I just put it together the best I could. And that's what I thought. And most sinners are going to have their own faults. And that's what she's expressing here. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. 10 generations of us, we worship right here on this mountaintop at this fake altar. And you guys are saying it's got to be in Jerusalem. What do you do when the truth contradicts what that person believes? Because that's what's happening to Jesus right here. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So here he's giving her truth. You can never compromise the truth. The standard is, when you come to that place, they're saying, I believe this, and you guys believe that, you cannot compromise the truth. There are churches all over the nation now, they're saying, you know what? The LGBTQ people, they ought to be pastors just like anybody else. Saints, you cannot compromise the truth. You love people. You respect people. You treat them with dignity, but you hold the truth up high. We are the pillars and the grounds of the truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the portion that I highlighted. You worship, you know not what. Jesus is basically telling a woman, y'all don't know what you're doing. You worship, you don't know what you're doing in your worship. And he's just giving her truth. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, simply meaning the brazen altar has always been in Jerusalem. I mean, it came from the tabernacle of Moses. It came to Jerusalem and it's been there ever since. But he goes on to give her hope, because many times people will get into this us versus them mentality. I'm right, you're wrong. And I don't even want to debate the details. I just want you to be satisfied that I'm right and you're wrong, and without any details. And so Jesus moves all the details off the table. And he says, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's just simply saying that the hour is coming. You're not going to worship in this mountain, and they're also not going to be worshiping in Jerusalem. God is going to remove a physical location of worship, and he's going to look for people in any location that will come to in the spirit and in truth to worship. In fact, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, that tells us that there is a worship, a type of worship that is not in spirit and not in truth. And that's what we have to stay away from. And as a matter of fact, we, each of us, have to discipline ourselves that we, when we come into worship, that we leave the rest of the world behind and that we enter into that place that we really are in his presence. And if you know in worshiping, you can have thoughts coming to your mind. Oh, I got to do that after church. And oh, man, Monday morning, I got to do that. You got to push all of that stuff out and get out of the natural and get into the spirit. And then worship him in truth. And that, for the Father seeketh such. It's not the normal. It's not the norm within Christianity. Just because somebody's worshiping does not mean they're worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's a place that we push to, and it's a place that God is seeking people there to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the second time that Jesus said that in one breath, in spirit and in truth. It emphasizes the importance of it. See, God is a spirit. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, Adam became a living soul. But Adam was also given a spirit, and that's where we make connection with God. God is a spirit. He's not a soulish. He's not a soul like you and I are. He's not a physical body like you and I are. But he gave us a spirit because it connects with him who is a spirit. That's the communion that you have with God. That's the communion. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must. Notice that word must. It's not optional. It's not optional. It's not like, well, if they sing the song I like. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. I've run out of time. I really want to keep going. I really enjoy this little scenario being played out. But we'll pick up here next week. We'll back up just a little bit for continuity's sake, and then we'll pick up right here and finish this out. So we'll ask, my brother, would you come please and receive our offering?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for teaching tonight. All right. If you don't mind, we will get ready to have our offering. For those online, we thank you for joining us tonight. As you know, there's many ways to give. You can click the donate button or text to give. All right. With that being said, all minds clear. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word tonight, Lord. We thank you for this offering, Lord. We pray that you will use it for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we pray that that you will bless every heart that gave and those that wanted to give, God. We pray that you will meet every need, God, in the name of Jesus. Lord, be with us as we leave this place, not departing from you. In Jesus' name, amen.